If you will, turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, if you want to start back in chapter 1, we're looking beginning in verse 15 again. But the title of the message tonight is, Are There Apostles Today? Are there apostles today? And what we're going to be talking about tonight in this chapter, we're going to cover a lot more subjects than just this, but this will be, I guess, a majority of our time will be spent addressing this question of are there apostles today and the implications of that. And in chapter 2, we've been trying to go, as we've gone through this study, and going through studies on Sunday night through different books of the Bible, we've tried to cover an entire chapter each night, but there's just no way. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is so rich, there's no way we can cover this in 30 minutes. And so we're going to probably spend about 3 or 4 weeks in this chapter. And tonight we're just going to be looking at primarily verses 1 through 7. But as we look at this tonight, I've entitled this, Are There Apostles Today? And just to remind you of the context of the letter we're reading tonight, the Apostle Paul is in a Roman dungeon. He is awaiting execution. And basically what this letter is Paul, the Apostle Paul, passing the baton onto Timothy, onto his kind of his protege, the one he's been mentoring. He's passing the baton onto Timothy, knowing that Paul's execution is imminent there in Rome. He is passing the baton to Timothy, who is a pastor there at Ephesus. And so I want to begin looking back to where we were last week in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. Before we read this, let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together tonight. God, I pray that you give us understanding, that you give us clarity. God, we know that there's so much confusion today. There's confusion even, God, we know that it's a challenge, it's a battle to get people even to read your word, to study it. But even then, God, we know that there's a battle in the confusion that has ensued, God, as we've studied your word and we understanding, God, how to apply what you have revealed. And so, God, I pray that tonight, above everything, God, that you would just give clarity, Lord, as we study your word, that, God, you would clear up confusions in our own minds, and that, God, we can be a means and a help of clearing up confusion in the minds of others. God, that we can have a biblical view, and we can apply your word consistently, as we know that is so much of the measure of truth is consistency. And God, I pray that we could see that tonight, and that, Father, you would just give us that understanding, Lord, through your Spirit, God, through your Word, as it's correctly interpreted, correctly understood. And I pray that we would see this tonight. But we thank you, Lord, for your Word, the power of your Word, and we pray your blessing upon it now as we go through it and read through the first few verses of this chapter. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, this is what we looked at last week, finished up with last week, is I've entitled this, Deserters and Allies. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says this, This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now, Asia to them is not the entire continent of Asia. It's not China. It's not, you know, Japan. Or when he says Asia, he's referring to the area which is called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Okay? And understand, when Paul makes this statement, he's not saying every single individual in Asia has turned their back on me. Timothy is in Asia. Ephesus is the main city there in Asia. And so it's not everyone, but Paul's making a broad statement here when he says that all they that are which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He goes on and says, The Lord give mercy unto the house of, I always pronounce this incorrectly, Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me, and listen to what he says here, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord granted to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. I wanted to read this again to kind of get a running start coming into chapter 2. But I wanted to point something out, that when you look at how Paul was rejected by those, I mean, you're talking about the city of Ephesus. We're talking about an area that Paul spent a lot of time, spent years of his ministry there in Asia. Why is it that people have turned away from him? Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? Maybe leading in that rejection of Paul. Why have they rejected the Apostle Paul? Well, we see here, we get a little bit of a clue, and I've emboldened it here, that it appears that part of that rejection was the stigma of Paul being a criminal. Now, he had not done anything worthy of imprisonment, but he was a criminal, okay? There's a stigma that he says that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain, which is kind of implying that those that I've referenced were ashamed of the fact that I'm imprisoned. And you think about this, you think, well, you know, you mean your mentor, the one who founded the church? Where's he at now? He's in prison. Ugh. That doesn't sound good, does it? There's a stigma with being a criminal. And Paul's going to mention this again later on in chapter 2. And this is interesting. I wanted to take time to just mention this tonight because do you understand the entire movement of Christianity in the first century suffered from the same thing? They would say that we are followers of Christ. We are Christians. We take that name of Christian, a follower of the way, the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And they say, well, where is Jesus Christ? Well, he ascended back to the Father, but before then, he was executed. He was crucified. You mean your Messiah was a criminal? You mean the Romans especially, you're worshiping, not only are you worshiping a man, you're worshiping a crucified man? No, thank you. There was a stigma with this, and Paul is suffering. As he's sitting in prison, he is in a very direct way suffering the reproaches of Christ. Christ was abandoned the exact same way. He was rejected for the exact same reasons. So Paul is mentioning this here. He'll mention it again in chapter 2. But Paul is telling Timothy, because of this stigma and hardship, many have abandoned him. And I'll say this, by 21st century American ministry standards, Paul is a failure. They're saying, number one, he's a criminal. We're distancing ourselves from him because he's a criminal. Number two, it really hasn't worked out the way he hoped, I guess. He's a failure. By 21st century American standards, which were the same type of standard was alive and well in Paul's day also, but we also see it today. What standard am I referring to? What standard of success am I referring to? That's easy. Two things. People and money. If you have people and money, you're successful. That's the measurement. And there's no reason to pretend that that's not the measurement. That is the measurement. That's how you measure success. That's how, in a lot of ways, success was measured back then. You know, surely if God was blessing the Apostle Paul, if he really was the man who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, if he performed the miracles, if he did these things, if he was a preacher of the gospel, surely to goodness, he wouldn't be sitting in a Roman prison. If you have a faulty standard of success, you're going to misunderstand the circumstances. And that's what's happening with the Apostle Paul, and that's what is happening today. The measure of success, we see this in Paul's day, but we also see this today, is success is measured by people and money. Paul had neither. He's abandoned. He's by himself. He's a criminal. He's going to be executed. If the measurement is people and money, Paul has neither, and therefore Paul is a failure. But I want to take time to emphasize this, to say, thank God, that is not God's measurement of success. That is not God's standard of success. That is not the biblical standard of success. So what is God's standard of success? What is the biblical standard of success? One word. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to His Word. That is the measure of success. Faithfulness to Christ and His Word. Let me ask you this. By that standard, is it possible for one man, alone, abandoned, sitting in a Roman prison, awaiting his imminent execution for his faithfulness to Christ, is he a success or failure? He's an outstanding success. And Paul was an outstanding success. And we better measure success the way that God measures success, the way the Bible measures success, and not the way that the world does or a secular church does. I would point that out about we're seeing why is Paul being abandoned? Why are people distancing themselves from Paul at this moment? And speaking of faithfulness, we don't just see Paul's faithfulness here. We also see the faithfulness of a man named Onesiphorus. Do you know that Onesiphorus is so faithful to Christ that he is putting his life on the line by visiting Paul? He's putting his life on the line. What's happening at this time? Persecution has broken out. Against who? The Christians. That's going to lead to the execution there in Rome of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And a wave of execution throughout the Roman Empire, or a wave of persecution throughout the Roman Empire. And so basically what's happening right now is they're hunting down Christians. And they have the Apostle Paul, who is one of their main leaders. And guess what? He has a visitor today. A man by the name of Onesiphorus, who has come from Ephesus. He comes in to see the Apostle Paul. What do you think is at risk? He comes and has his visit with Paul. We're hunting Christians. Why would he want to come into a dungeon and see this man? Follow him. Follow him. That's what's at stake. It's not just a matter of saying, well, I'm going to take some time out of my busy schedule to go visit my brother Paul. He's putting his life, his livelihood, his freedom on the line to go and check on the Apostle Paul. They're hunting Christians. And he's identifying himself as one by identifying himself with the Apostle Paul. We see in this passage there are those who, now that the going has gotten tough, they've abandoned the Apostle Paul. But Onesiphorus is one that has been faithful. And so Paul is giving examples of both. As he talks about those that are in Asia, Phygellus, Hermogenes, that have abandoned him, but Onesiphorus, which has remained faithful, just as Paul has remained faithful to Christ. Now, after we look at that, now back to Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at verse 1 first. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop right there. So Paul is telling Timothy, it's really getting rough. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What he is telling Timothy is he's saying, Timothy, as I'm laying this on you in this letter, you're going to feel like you're insufficient. You are. You are insufficient. And the Apostle Paul can say this, so was I. In fact, Paul writes, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, we are a savior of life unto life, a savior of death unto death. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul said, I'm insufficient. Paul, you're insufficient. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know what immediately comes to my mind? You know, Paul had an issue that he referred to as a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to buffet him or to beat him. And he appealed to Christ 3 times and asked Christ and begged Christ to take it away. Take away this thorn in the flesh. What was Christ's reply? My grace is sufficient. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind when he says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I think that goes directly to Timothy, but it comes directly to us. Paul said, I've got a 25 to 30 year ministry of suffering, of trials, of just the things we can't even imagine going through personally. And he's saying, what Christ told me is true. His grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul is passing that along to Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That when you understand the man writing that, you understand his life, you understand what's been told to him, what he's experienced, that little statement carries a lot of weight. And I think that's what Paul is referring to there in verse 1. But he goes on down in verse 2 and says, And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is another huge verse, a huge statement. This statement determines the future of the church until Christ returns. The future of the church of Christ, the household of God, the body of Christ, the future of the church for the last 2,000 years has been determined by this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And that which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about making disciples. This is how you make disciples. This is how the church is going to grow. This is why we're standing here tonight in the United States, probably 6,000 or 7,000 miles away from where this statement was made 2,000 years ago, because faithful men and women, made disciples of faithful men and women who are able to teach others also. That's how the church has grown. It has not been through the internet. It has not been through television ministry. It has not been through radio. All those things have happened in the last 100 years. Do you know how it happened? One person discipling another person. Teaching them what Christ has revealed, what is being revealed through the apostles. Teaching them the Word of God, teaching them about Christ, and training them where they can teach others also. This is the plan for how the church will grow, how the gospel will go to the world, is by making disciples. Now I'll say this, that may not sound like much, this is where the real work is. The Apostle Paul, do you know, a guy fell out of a window one time and broke his neck, basically. And Paul went over and prayed over him, and he rose from the dead. I mean, they said he's dead. While Paul was preaching, he fell out of a window, and they took him as dead. That he had broke his neck. Paul prays over him, and he raises back to life. That was easy. It's one prayer. You go over, you pray over him, and he comes back to life. And now you go back to your preaching. Making disciples is hard. Paul recognizes Timothy, if only it was as easy as raising the dead, if only it was as easy as healing the sick. Making disciples, that's where the real work is. And that's the work that's left to do. Paul recognized that. Peter recognized that. Making disciples is the hard work. And I want to emphasize this. This is setting the course for the church from the time Paul writes this and then is executed until the return of Christ, whenever that ends up being. But notice what else he says, what he's saying here. He's saying, Timothy, what he's saying and what he's not saying. He's saying, Timothy, do not seek your own revelation and your own encounter with the risen Christ. Do not seek your own revelation and your own encounter with the risen Christ. The revelation and gospel of Jesus Christ has been given once for all until Christ returns. Do you see that in the passage? What you've heard of me. Timothy, don't you take a trip to Damascus and on the road there keep looking for Christ to appear to you. It will not happen. You take what was given to me. It's been once delivered unto the saints. But this is what you're going to be contending for. What was given directly to me by the risen Jesus Christ as an apostle, I'm giving to you. You commit that to faithful men who can teach others also. That is the plan. That is what Paul is emphasizing here. What was given once for all until Christ returns through the apostles, through the 12, and Paul. You can include in this James and Jude, all of which saw Christ resurrected. Have you seen Christ resurrected? No, you have not. But you didn't let me answer. If you say you have, I don't believe your claim. I don't believe you. I want to hear the details of it. I don't think you have seen Christ bodily resurrected. I don't think you have. There are probably no one in this room would claim that. There are people outside this room who would claim that. I think it's a bogus claim. I do not believe what they're saying. I do not think they've seen Christ resurrected. And I'm going to explain more why I say that. Jude saw Christ resurrected. James, they were the brothers of Jesus, sons of Mary and Joseph. They saw Christ resurrected. Paul saw Christ resurrected. The 12 saw Christ resurrected. Mark and Luke, who are also biblical authors, their accounts are directly based on apostolic testimony. I'm saying all this to say this. There are 66 books that make up this book. There will not be a 67th.
Amen.
There will not be a 67th. How about the Book of Mormon? There will not be a 67th.
Amen.
It's false teaching. It's false teaching. We have to understand that. Are people receiving fresh words from God today? No, they're not. They're claiming to, but they're not. There will not be a 67th book of the Bible. I'm saying all this tonight. I really want to take some time to emphasize this. We have to recognize the unique authority and commissioning of the apostles in the first century. This has created an enormous amount of confusion, and it is still creating confusion here this evening. Turn on the television. Turn on the radio. Talk to your coworker. Drive through Blount County. You'll find churches that confuse this issue and it confuses people. There's a lot of confusion about this. There's been confusion about this throughout church history. There's a lot of confusion about it today. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to listen to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because, and listen to what a statement this is. When you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When Paul writes this in 2 Timothy, he is writing with the authority of Jesus Christ. That is unique to the Apostle Paul. You don't have that, and you've never met anyone who does. That is unique to the apostles in the first century. Paul is writing, moved by the Holy Spirit, with the authority of Christ. That's why Paul, in every letter, he emphasizes this in every greeting, that he is the Apostle Paul, called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. He was specifically commissioned by Christ. You are not. And no one you've ever met is specifically commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ the way the Apostle Paul was and the way that the 12 were. They are unique. Now listen, you're going to hear people say, well, I don't believe that. I think everything in that book is still happening today. I think we're just continuing the events of the book of Acts of the Apostles. The only reason we don't see that more in our church is because of a lack of faithfulness. I believe God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is false. Yes, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Christ had a unique purpose in laying the foundation for the church in the first century. We are not laying the foundation tonight. Do you understand that? If you understand that, you understand something that a lot of people who profess to be Christians do not understand. We're going to go a little bit further about this. Now, people will say, well, but have you ever heard someone who claimed to be an apostle? We'll discuss this some in our discussion groups. Someone who claimed to be an apostle. The term apostle can be a general term, which means a sent one. In one sense, every Christian is an apostle based on the Great Commission. Go ye into all nations, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you. You know, we're sent out based upon the Great Commission. All believers are sent out based on the Great Commission. There is the term apostle can be a general term for one that is sent, a messenger. And it is used that way in rare occasions in the New Testament. But if you go to the next slide, I don't know how well you can read this. It's the term apostolos. That's the Greek term. 78 times it's translated in the King James as apostle, 2 times as a messenger. It means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. Specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ. In a broader sense, it's applied to other eminent Christian teachers. It's applied to Barnabas and Timothy and Silvanus, or Silas. That they were sent out in a general sense. But I would say this. And as soon as someone claims to be an apostle and you say, I don't think you're an apostle, they'll be very quick to tell you, that's a general term. That can be true in the general sense. One who is sent out, maybe like a missionary or a messenger that's sent out. Here's what I want to say. Use a different word. Just use a different word. People are confused when that statement is made. I've met a man once who told me he was an apostle. Gave me his card. It said Apostle so-and-so. It seemed very official. He handed it to me and just walked away. We didn't have time to have any kind of conversation. And I thought, you are not an apostle. And for me to, if I had any length of time to talk to this man, I would have said, I don't think you are an apostle. An apostle in what sense? And then, I don't mean I'm an apostle like Paul is an apostle. I just mean that I'm one that's sinned in the general term. You need to come up with a different term because it's purposely confusing. It's confusing, and it's confusing on purpose. They're ready to have that answer if someone asks the question. But they're claiming more than just being a messenger. Otherwise, they would say, I'm a messenger. The term apostle carries connotations, implications. It can mean, it can be used in a general sense. You see that in Scripture. But people abuse that today. So the question being, are there apostles today? Are there apostles here in Blount County? There are people who claim to be apostles in Blount County. Are there apostles on TV? Those who will say yes will appeal to Ephesians chapter 4. And they will appeal to what they call the fivefold ministry. We believe in the fivefold ministry of the church. This is what it says. Verse 7. Sorry, I got verse 6 at the beginning of verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. There's a parenthetical statement there, then it comes down to verse 11. And he gave some apostles, one. Some prophets, two. Some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. That's what is referred to as the fivefold ministry of the church. And people, there are churches that will say, we affirm the fivefold ministry of the church. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make increase to the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It is talking about the growth and the building and the maturity of the church. And how God has given, how Christ has given these gifts, these offices for that purpose, for the discipling and the maturing and the growth of the church. That's what it's talking about. And that's accurate. That is exactly what it's talking about. The fivefold ministry gifts to the church. Now, so you would say, well, Jordan, if you deny that there are apostles today, you're denying the Word of God, because God said He's going to give them, and not just until the Bible is completed, but until the church has grown up into Christ. It sounds like it's saying that these are going to be in operation until the return of Christ, until the church is perfected. That's exactly what it sounds like it's saying, and that's what it is saying. Okay. Now, here's the question. What kind of document is what we call the book of Ephesians? What is Ephesians? What type of writing is it? It's an epistle. What's that mean? It's a letter. It's a letter. You know what it says earlier in the letter? Go to the next slide, Julie. Earlier in the letter, so, and there's no chapter divisions, there's no verse divisions, it's just a letter. Earlier in the letter, you see this. Now therefore, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Is that what it says? And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, comma, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, where's those other threefold parts of the ministry? Well, they're important, they're essential, and it talks about that just a few chapters later, but they're not part of the foundation. The foundation is apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone of the foundation of the household of God. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers are not found in this foundation because they are not part of the foundation. They build upon the foundation, which is what Timothy is called to do and what I'm doing tonight. I'm not adding to the foundation. I'm building upon it. The foundation is complete. It's finished. And it was finished during the time that Paul is writing, and you can include this up until the final writing of John, the last apostle, but the foundation is complete and has been for 2,000 years. And I want to say this, so go back real quick if you would to that last passage of Scripture. Okay, but this says that it was given to the church, this gift of the apostles and of some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Let me ask you this question. Has the Apostle Paul not been given as a gift to Marble Hill Baptist Church in Friendsville, Tennessee? Hardly a week goes by, he's not quoted in this building. What a gift. And it was given to us. I'm not looking for another apostle. The foundation's complete. The Apostle Paul was given as a gift to the church. Not a Sunday goes by, we're not quoting apostles in this building. As a gift to the church, and we are building upon that foundation. And that building is still taking place through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't you dare tell me, well, you're quenching the Spirit, you have a low view of the Spirit. I find it to be the exact opposite. The Holy Spirit is in operation today, building the church through evangelists and pastors and teachers, building upon this foundation laid, which is Christ the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets. Now, we don't have time to go into all this, but in Revelation, and that New Jerusalem, it has foundations. Do you know that the foundations have names on them? The foundation of that New Jerusalem? Do you know what they are? There's 12 of them. It's the name of the 12 apostles. They're the foundation of the church. The foundation has been laid. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus and the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, or in the first century. Ephesians 4 is true and can be applied consistently that the apostles are a gift to this local church. Many claim today to have a fresh word from God. Do they not? Turn on the TV, talk to people out at your workplace, out at your school. Many claim today to have a fresh word from God, to be able to perform signs, miracles, and wonders, and many claim to be apostles. And I want you to understand this, there are apostles today. There are false apostles. And you need to have your guard up. And there are false apostles in every generation. Every generation has them, and you had better have your guard up. When Paul says this in 2 Timothy, these first two verses of chapter 2, he is telling him to take what has been delivered to him. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Take it, believe it, preach it, teach it, and deliver it to other men who can teach others also. That is the plan for how the church grows. That is why we're here tonight. It's because that has been implemented. Really quickly, we're going to finish with this. Just so we can get through more than two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. So as Timothy is going to do this work of making disciples, which is the absolute, I think I can say this without qualification, the hardest work in the world is making disciples of Christ. And he's saying with this, this is what you need to expect. This is the mentality you need to have. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, but he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if any man strive for masteries, that means if any man desires to be an athlete, it's an athletic reference there. If any man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman or the farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And I'm going to stop right there in verse 6. So Paul goes on here to compare this work of the ministry to that of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Verses 3 and 4, he references the soldier. And in this specific way, a soldier has one focus. Here is the one focus: following orders. That's it. A soldier has one focus: following orders. If he loses focus and gets distracted, he will disobey his orders. As a Christian, we have a singular focus, and that is pleasing Christ, obeying and honoring Christ. We have to stay focused on Him and on His commands. The second thing we see there is an athlete. And in the specific application of that Paul's making, he makes different applications of us being like an athlete over in 1 Corinthians. But here, as he's talking about being an athlete, in the sense that we have to play by the rules, we have to compete according to the rules, or else we'll be disqualified. There's no cheating. And I'll give you an example of that would be, as a Christian, 1 Corinthians 13 would come to mind here, that if you don't have love, you're disqualified. You can preach with the tongue of angels, but if you don't have love, you're disqualified. Bill mentioned that this morning. Love is missing. If you don't have love, you're disqualified. There is no abusing people in the ministry to get things done. That's cheating, and you're disqualified. We have to be patient with everyone, loving everyone, not returning evil for evil. That's the rules. That's the law of Christ. And we have to compete according to the rules. And there are many pastors who have disqualified themselves in the ministry. I mean, there's a flood of them here recently. That here's the accusation. A lot of it, many times, it has to do with adultery or some type of sexual sin. But I think what's happening even more now than that, based on what I'm reading, is this. It's the abuse of power. It is an environment in which people are ran over. They are manipulated. They are bullied. That happens in Christian ministries. Disqualified. You're disqualified. That's an example of how we cannot cheat. There's no abusing people, taking advantage of people, bullying people. It has to be done in love. We compete like an athlete, but we have to play by the rules. Competing according to the rules, or else we'll be disqualified. And last of all, he references the farmer, the husbandman, that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And what he is emphasizing here is labor. Work. Hard work. The focus is on labor, on hard work. He's saying that the laborer, the farmer, is to be compensated for his labor, but he is to labor and work hard. So to summarize everything we've read in verses 1 through 6, the ministry, listen close, this is the summary statement of everything. Listen close to what I'm getting ready to read. The ministry of making disciples that are faithful to Christ and to the Word of God is a war that requires discipline and hard work. That was true for Timothy. That's true for me. That's true for you. And in light of that, verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. And we're going to stop right there. What he's saying is, think about everything I've just said. So we're going to stop there tonight and do exactly what Paul just wrote to Timothy. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. We'll stop there tonight.